This morning, as a way of introduction, I would like to do a recap on some of the things that we've been saying about salvation. So there are four things quickly. So first, we've been saying that the Bible clearly teaches us that what we call salvation or eternal life with God ought to be the single most important goal in life. Jesus says in Luke 9:25, he says, "What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self?" As many of us do, if we really believe that there is eternal life of joy in the presence of God, and there is eternal hell of torment and misery, then it's so clear, it's so obvious, it's so straightforward that entering into His presence, His kingdom, is the ultimate and the singular goal of life for those who understand and believe this, that this is the most precious thing, most valuable thing, the very thing that we cannot afford to lose. So that's the first thing I'd like to remind us. Second thing is we also learn from the Word of God that receiving salvation or entering into eternal life is difficult. It's not easy, simple, or quick, but it is, Bible makes it clear that it is difficult, therefore only a few will be saved. That is, the vast majority will not be saved. Mark 10, 23-27. This is a story about the rich young ruler, Jesus says in verse 23, "And Jesus looked around and said to his disciple, 'How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter into the kingdom of God.' And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again," and this time he doesn't say the well, he just says in general, in a general sense, he says, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Verse 26, "And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, 'Then who can be saved?'" They understood that if it is very, so extremely difficult for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God, what about the rest of us? Who can be saved? Can anyone be saved? Jesus, verse 27, looked at them and said, "With men, it is impossible." They were right. No one can be saved on our own. With men, it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. So if anyone is saved, it's not because it was humanly possible. When a person is genuinely saved, then it is so because God has saved the person with his power. 1 Peter 4:17, 18, it says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner?" Again, Peter pointing out that it is through much difficulties that righteous people must endure and go through in order to enter into the kingdom of God. What then would be the case for the godless and the sinners who do not repent? So, Luke 13:23-24, someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" Jesus said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to." Some people think that only thing really needed in order to enter into the kingdom of God is your desire. If you want to, what's preventing you from entering into the kingdom of God is that you don't care to enter into the kingdom of God? If you want to, yeah, of course, it's you know, easy. Jesus says no. Many, and speaking to the religious Jewish crowd, many, they will try to enter and will not be able to. So by implication, Jesus is saying only a few. So that's the second point, that it is difficult. Bible makes it clear that it is difficult to enter into the kingdom of God. The third thing I would like for us a reminder, which is already sort of implied in this Luke passage we just read. Therefore, Jesus tells us that we should make every effort to enter. It requires effort, intentionality, and striving, investing time, energy, and resources to make sure so that we don't mess up this one thing that we cannot afford to mess up. Make every effort to enter through the narrow gate. The last thing is that what we talked about last week. So what do we have to do? What do we have to do in order to enter into the kingdom of heaven, in order to experience or receive salvation? And, you know, when we said that this is so important. We cannot resort to or rely upon any other source with regard to answering this question, but we have to go to the Bible. We have to go to the Word. And what does the Bible say? And last week, according to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 5, Jesus said, in order to enter the small gate and walk through the narrow path that leads to eternal life, that what that means is to obey the commandments of God, that we love God with everything that we are and everything that we have, and love others as ourselves, not superficial, not just obeying the letter of the law, not obeying in a superficial manner, hypocritically, but really obeying. And as we said before, this is not humanly possible as sinful sinners. But the good news is that that's why Jesus came. Jesus came so that he made it possible in him, in God, through God's grace and power, that we would be able to love God and love others. And we already looked at passage where Jesus says, with men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So what we'd like for us to do today, for the remainder of our time, is to get a summary overview or brief description of what this obeying the commandments of God, what that looks like. We could say, in order for us to enter into the kingdom of heaven, we need to obey the commandments of God, of loving God and loving others by the power and the grace of God. Another biblical category to describe this is discipleship, following and learning from and imitating the example of Jesus as he helps us and as he demonstrates for us how we ought to love God and love others. Discipleship. So what I want to do is I would like to break down this idea of life of discipleship or life of following and obeying the commandments of God into five things, break it down, and then we'll sort of go over what this life of following Jesus, this life of discipleship or obeying the commandments of God, what that looks like. So five things. So first thing is studying and learning the truth about life and reality from the Word of God in Jesus. So first has to do with studying and learning the truth about life and reality from the Word of God in Jesus. Word disciple means essentially, in root meaning, is to be a learner. And what Bible tells us is that our fundamental problem is that we have a problem with truth. We have rejected the truth of God, and we embrace the lie so that we build our lives on lies and delusions and our projection of our fanciful desires as a reality. And it's going to all crumble down because it's not based on the truth. So one of the most foundational things that God does is that in Christ, He enables us to see and accept and learn the truth. What life is really about. What is the meaning of our lives according to how God designed it as our Creator. So one of the first things that we do is we come to God and we study and we learn from Jesus and from His teachings and from the rest of the Bible. What is the meaning of life? What is the truth? What is the right way of living? What is good and what is not good? What is foolish and what is wise? So Jesus says in Gospel of John, chapter 15, 4-7, He says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." So this is a very helpful picture of discipleship, where we abide, we remain, we stay close to Jesus, we have real connection with Jesus, and we live in Jesus. And the way we do that, verse 6, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they are gathered and cast them into the fire and they are burned." Right? So this is what we don't want to do. Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, it will be done for you. So in this passage, one of the first specific and concrete things that Jesus mentions, what does it mean for us to abide in him? He says, you abide in my word. Or my words abide in you. So one of the first things that Jesus mentions here, what does it mean to abide in Christ, is to abide in his words, or his words abiding in us. So one of the marks of true disciples of Christ is that we start to experience interest and desire to know the truth. You know, there are many people, they just want to hear what they want to hear. They're not really interested in truth. But one of the key characteristics of disciples of Christ is that they want to know the truth. They may not like it. It may be hard for them to swallow it. They may think that it doesn't make them excited, or it doesn't tantalize their ears. But truth is truth is truth. We have to conform to the truth and submit to the truth of God. So we want to know the truth, and we want to submit to the truth, so we study the truth. So that's the first thing. The first part of being a disciples of Christ is that we give ourselves in studying and learning the truth of God in Christ. Second thing is that what God does, as we are studying the truth of God, we start to see the reality, the beauty, the joy, glory, goodness, greatness, and worthiness of God. See, it's not just all conceptual, abstract propositions of truth. Behind those abstract propositions of truth, there is the reality of God. There is something beyond mere ideas and concepts and talks. There is the person of God. And what God does is that when we seek him, he starts to reveal this reality of himself to us. And this makes in some sense, all the difference. This is what divides the mere religion and rituals and the living encounter with Almighty God. Matthew 13:44. I love this verse because it really captures the heart and essence of what Christianity is really about. It says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered it up. Then in his joy goes and sells all that he has and buys the field." This story is about a treasure that this man discovers. It's something of worth and value, and he gets so excited. And out of his joy, he goes and sells everything in order to gain this treasure legally, so that he could have it for legally as his own. But the whole point of everything that this man does, selling everything he has and buying this field in order to possess this treasure, has to do with the worth of the treasure, the beauty, the glory, the goodness and greatness. And that's what Christianity is all about. At the center of it all is that there's a living God. If you encounter him, that everything will change. Because he will win you over with his beauty and not just his external, like visible and the kind of pleasures and majesty that he could display, but with also his moral beauty and his perfections and his power. In other words, I would say every desire you ever had for beauty and pleasures and love and anything that you desire, that's there because we are made for God. That whenever you long for love or beauty or greatness, that is actually our longing for God. That we are ultimately made for God. And we find this fulfillment of our deepest desires in God. And God starts to show us. We start to see this beauty, this glory, this joy and pleasure and love in God. 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. It says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful nature." How do we receive all that God gives us so that we could live a life and have godliness? How do we do that? It says, through the knowledge of him. God reveals to his people knowledge of who he really is. Not just intellectual head knowledge, but experiential knowledge. And that is what enables us to live Christian life and obtain to godliness through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence. So, sort of the foundational aspect of what it means to be disciple is that we come and we seek, we're seeking. See, but we're seeking because God has already revealed a little bit of his reality, that he's really there, or he could be really there, and then he seems kind of good, or we get a glimpse of his goodness, and what that does is that it creates more desire to know more, right? So it's sort of a circular, cyclical thing, right? He shows us a little bit, and that causes us to want more, and as we seek him more, he shows us more, which in turn creates more desire, right? So first part of discipleship is that we are learning and we're seeking, we're asking, and we're gaining the truth of God, and we come to know the preciousness, the beauty, the value, the worthiness of God. So that, everything else we do in Christian life is voluntary. No one forces us. And I really like the college setting here, because in youth group you have so many students who are forced to go to church because they're made to. And that's appropriate at that level because they just don't know better, right? But like you guys, I know some of you are still here because of your parents, because they check up on you, right? But by and large, you know, they're not here, right? But you're here on Sunday morning because you want to. All that we do as Christians is voluntary because we want to. Because God motivates us. God wins us over with His reality, His power, His beauty. So, next three things I'm going to talk about is as we see the worthiness, as God convinces us of His worthiness, what do we do? So third aspect of discipleship is surrender. Surrendering everything in this world so that you can have what God has for us in eternity. That's what really is, right? So the idea is that you're holding on to one treasure, but someone offers you far greater treasure. So what do? The condition of accepting this new greater treasure is that you have to let go of your old treasure, and then you grab onto your new treasure. And this is so foundational, so essential of how God set the whole thing up in terms of salvation and His relationship with us. And I would say this is most powerfully illustrated in marriage, right? Because all of us, whether we're Christians or not, we intuitively know, right, that in order for this ideal, perfect human relationship that we long for in marriage to work, is that there has to be this exclusivity, so that when we really truly love someone, we say no to everyone else and say, I will only love you, right? We don't say, I really love you, I want to marry you, but you know, I also have like kind of attachment to these other people, so yeah, so is that okay with you? How many of us would say, you know what, okay, that's, no, we're like, as soon as someone mentions any kind of that kind of what we call divided heart, that this person is not coming to us with wholehearted devotion, we say, no, thank you, stay away from me, right? Because so intuitively we know this, right? What we want from the other person and what we want to give to this person that I love is wholehearted devotion, that there cannot be two loves, but just one, right? So I used to love and pursue this, but Jesus says, now I am offering you something infinitely greater, so you got to choose. You can't have both ways. You can't serve money and God. You will love one and hate the other. You will reject one and you will embrace the other. So which is going to be, right? So there is this, one of the clear things that Jesus presents to His people that He is calling and calling as His disciples, there is this clear demand of surrender. But it's a voluntary surrender. So Matthew 10, there is this passage of rich young ruler, verse 17, as Jesus was setting out His journey, a man ran up and knelt before Him and asked Him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Verse 19, you know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother, obey the commandments. Verse 20, He said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Unbelievable, right? Because Jesus doesn't always take disciples and call people to follow him. There are many who would come, want to follow Jesus, and Jesus says, you're not ready. A lot of times Jesus discourages them. And sometimes he says, go and do this, but you don't follow me. But here, he says Jesus loved them, and he says, okay, you just got to do one thing. Go sell everything you have and follow him. But what we may not understand is that Jesus isn't just picking on this guy because he's rich. Jesus said this to all his disciples, except that most of his disciples, they didn't have much, right? Like Peter and John, they just had like a little boat and some net. So, okay, I'll give that up to follow Jesus. But this guy had a lot of money. So, but the point is that Jesus asked for total surrender to all of his disciples. Verse 22, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. 23, and Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And read this. And then let's skip to verse 28. After Jesus says, it is impossible with men, but all things are possible with God. Verse 28, Peter began to say to him, good old Peter, right? See, we have left everything and followed you. That guy, he couldn't do it. But look, Jesus, we did it. We gave everything. We gave up everything and we followed you. And that's exactly right, because Jesus asked for that for all his disciples. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left father, left house or brothers or sisters or mothers or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. Jesus says, yes, that's how you receive eternal life. You will not fail to receive God's provision in this time with persecution and in the age to come, eternal life. Often, we focus on what we have to give up, what we have to surrender. But the whole thing, when we do that, the whole thing doesn't make sense. The whole point is that we have to focus on what is being offered, eternal life with God. Right? And then we have to say, everything else in this life, is it worth giving up everything else in this life to receive this eternal life that God is offering? That's the idea. And when we are convinced, when we are persuaded, yes, this is such a great deal. Like this man who's discovered this treasure in the field. He looked at his net worth, and then he looked at the value of treasure, and he said, this is no-brainer. You know, a lot of people, I used to think this too. Remember, especially in the beginning of Mark, Gospel of Mark, there's not a whole lot of explanation, right? Because it's a short gospel and a lot of things are omitted. It just seems like Jesus is walking by the seashore and then he randomly sees these brothers, you know, James and John and Peter and Andrew, and Jesus says, come follow me. And they just sort of like, in a weird way, like it looks like they're hypnotized. Like they just leave everything and say, okay, I'll follow Jesus, right? But that's not what it is. If you read the other gospels as well, they already knew about who Jesus was. They heard him, they saw what he did, and they were convinced that Jesus was the Messiah, the promised king, savior king that God had promised. So for Jewish people, Messiah is like the highest ideal and greatest honor and in position and in glory you can think of. So when the Messiah taps you, you know, there's a poor you know, hardworking, lower middle class fishermen, when Jesus taps you and say, hey, you want to be one of the inner circles of the Messiah, one of the 12? That's like, you know, a president saying, hey, would you like to be the inner circle of the greatest power on earth? That's no brainer. You say, of course. That's, you know, so that's what's going on. That's what it is. But you have to be convinced that what Jesus is offering has to be worth it, worth giving up everything you have. And that's what God does. That's what Spirit does. He convinces us. So it's not hard. If someone asks me to give up my $20,000 car for $2 million something, that once I'm convinced of the true worth of this greater thing, giving up whatever little thing that I have is not hard. But what Jesus says is that it's not hard. It's not supposed to be hard, but you got to give it up because you cannot have both ways. So surrendering is a key necessary component of discipleship without which we cannot be a disciple. That's number three. Number four is once we give up pursuing the things of this world, what do? Jesus gives a wonderful example of what to do, and that is to serve others, to meet the needs of others, especially the poor, the oppressed, the marginalized, and the lost. John 13, 12 through 17. When he, that is Jesus, had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Jesus gave this very powerful and wonderful illustration of what we ought to do. See, Jesus, as the divine king, he could have had any kind of life of luxury and privilege and power and authority and comfort. He could have had that, but he chose to condescend himself, and he came to serve the lost, people, the sinners who are dying, the sick, the miserable, the wretched, right? And that's what Jesus said. I'm your Lord and I'm your teacher and I'm doing this. What do you got to do? You also have to do this. That's what it means to follow Jesus. That's what it means to entrust your life. See, when we say we have faith in Jesus, this is what it means. Jesus, I trust you to guide me and tell me what I need to do so that I will enter into the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus says, okay, trust me. And do what I tell you, right? And what is that? Like I did, you serve others. You don't live for yourself, live for others. Live for the poor, live for the oppressed, live for the lost. Give your life away and serve for the and meet the needs and do good to others. That is the central calling of followers of Christ. That's what it means to have faith in Jesus. So this is what I mean. If you are lost and you're calling me and asking me for help, and I say, okay, you're at the corner of that place. I know it seems scary, but do you trust me? And you say, yes, I trust you. Are you sure? Yes, right? And then, okay, I know if you turn left, it looks like that's the way to go, but don't do that. You got to turn right, right? So I say, do you trust me? Yes, then you got to make the turn, right? See, here's the thing. If you don't make the right turn, then no matter what you say, you don't trust me. See, at that point, trusting me and making the right turn is the one and the same thing. They're not two separate things. You don't say, John, I trust you, but I'm going to turn left. That's oxymoron. That doesn't make any sense. That's a contradiction, right? So that's what Jesus is saying. We say, Jesus, I trust you with my life, that you will lead me to the eternal kingdom of God. What do I do? And Jesus says, you got to serve. You got to deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me and do what I do. Give your life away. Do not live for yourself here and now, but live for the poor, the oppressed, and the lost. So in Mark 10, 42-45, and Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. What marks people in the world when you have power and authority is that you exercise authority over people, right? Power over people. You tell people what to do. But Jesus says, verse 43, it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. You serve people. You don't demand your rights. You don't demand your privileges. You don't try to have people serve you, but you serve them. You go to the most unfortunate, most suffering, most lost people, and you try to meet their needs. Why? Verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus gave his life to save us, and now he's calling us to die to ourselves. Why? Because he's giving us something infinitely better. So serving others is the fourth aspect of true discipleship, or obeying the word of God. The last thing is sanctification, pursuing sanctification. Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. The writer of Hebrews says, in this particular verse, says, I want you to pursue two things as Christians. Pursue peace with all men. If possible, try to be at peace with all men. And then the other thing, pursue sanctification. Why? Because no one will see God. You will not even enter the presence of God without sanctification. So what is sanctification? We could divide into two aspects of sanctification. Sanctification means being set apart with regard to your behavior, that you act righteously, justly, fairly, that you don't cheat, you don't lie, you don't rip other people off, but you do what is right, you do what is just, you act fairly, you give what is due, you give people what they're due. There's that aspect. The other aspect is related to the root word sanctification, which is related to the word holiness, moral purity, especially sexual purity. We live in such a sexually immoral world, right? And what Jesus says is that when you become a Christian, we pursue sexual purity. We put it another way, we fight sexual sins. I know most of us, if not all of us, we struggle with sexual temptations and with sexual sins, and that's, Jesus knows that. No one, you don't have to think that, oh, am I the only one? No, we are all struggling with sexual temptations, but the very Jesus knows that, and that's why he came, so that he could deliver us from sexual sins. So what's the sign of that you are pursuing sanctification? You don't accept, you don't just give up and give in to sexual sins. Jesus, through the help of Jesus and the power of the Spirit, we fight sexual, we resist, And slowly but surely, we by the power of God, grace of God, we start to gain ground in fighting against our sexual sin. In today's world, probably nothing will be more powerful and clear when people of God fight for and pursue sexual immorality, when so much of the world, they make it into a norm. This is what everyone does. This is what's natural, and this is what's accepted. That's okay. And disciples of the Christ, we say, we don't follow the norms of this world. We follow the words of Jesus Christ, and we say no. Perhaps you know our church as the church that discourages worldly dating, if you didn't know. And that is, this is nothing, it's not anything more than sort of simple, childlike obedience to the words of Jesus, that we ought to do everything that we need to fight sexual temptations. It's not that hard. It's very straightforward. If you really believe that Jesus meant what he said, and he's the Son of God, he's the Messiah, then and he calls us to trust him, then we trust him by doing all that we can to obey him. So those five things. We study the word to learn the truth of God. We start to see and continue to see the reality and the beauty and the glory and joy of God, who convinces us this is real and this is worth it. And gradually, as we see that God is real and what he's offering is so much better and so worth it, we start to surrender and we start to serve others and we pursue sanctification. These are the five aspects. These are the things we want to see when we are growing as Christians. So when I say, are you a Christian? I don't mean, are you attending a church? I don't mean, are you confessing the right beliefs? What I mean is that, do you see these five things in your life? That's what I mean. Because according to the Bible, biblical saving faith means these five things. Everything else, it may be nice or interesting, but it's not saving faith. It doesn't make you a child of God. It doesn't make you a follower of Christ. It doesn't make you a genuine Christian unless you do these five things and you're growing in these five things. And let me say two more things. First, I want to encourage you that this is supposed to happen progressively, gradually, meaning in the beginning, you start off very small. You don't see a whole lot of things. You may not even see all five things all at once, right? You just see, you know, your interest or your desire to know God a little bit more. That's great, right? You could start from there. So don't get discouraged. No one achieves perfection or growth in these things immediately. It's a lifelong pursuit, right? So don't be discouraged. Second is that these five things, as you could tell, these are very active, very intentional. This is a serious and intense and demanding pursuit, inherently. So it requires for us to prioritize our discipleship over everything else. It's supposed to be the main thing that we're pursuing in life. It does require great time and effort in growing as a Christian. And it requires seriousness, which, God willing, we'll talk about it more later on. And it cannot be done with a divided heart. We cannot hedge our bets and say, I want it both ways. I want to have money, I want to serve money, and I want to serve God. I want to enjoy the world. I don't want to die to myself, but I want to enter the kingdom of heaven. It requires wholehearted, single-minded devotion and pursuit of God. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. And I just want to encourage those of us who may want this, desire this, but it feels so overwhelming and seems so difficult. And I just want to encourage you, we all feel like that, or supposed to feel like that, but God is able to help us. God is able to make this happen in our lives. And that's the whole point of Jesus coming and dying on the cross for us. So even now, I just really want to encourage you to ask God and call out to God that He would help us through His great mercy and grace. And those of us who are already on this path, I just want to encourage you that you pursue this more with renewed sense of sincerity and earnestness, that God would help you to press on with renewed sense of commitment towards Him. Let's pray.